So Matthew 25, 14, a parable well known. For it is just like a man going on a journey. He called his own slaves and turned over his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability. And then he went on a journey. Immediately the man who had received the 5 talents went and put them to work and earned 5 more. In the same way, the man with 2 earned 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The man who had created 5 talents approached, presented 5 more talents, and said, "Master, you gave me 5 talents. Look, I have earned 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy." Then the man who had 2 talents also approached, and he said, "Master, you gave me 2 talents. Look, I've earned 2 more talents. And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy." Then the man who had received 1 talent also approached and said, "Master, I know you. You're a difficult man, reaping where you had not sown, gathering where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went off, and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what is yours." But his master replied to him, "You evil, lazy slave. If you knew that I reap where I hadn't sown and gather where I hadn't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers. And when I returned, I would have received my money back with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing slave into outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Our Lord's parable at the time when his earthly ministry was waning and would soon go to the cross. Let's just have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our conference thus far, and we thank you, Lord, for the good word that we have heard. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction that we have received, and Lord, we're reminded again, it's like holding a knife, as it were. We need to be sharpened, and the burrs need to be straightened out, and so we bless you, Lord, that we have these brothers who come and minister to us and encourage and help us, O Lord, to go back to the places where you have placed us, and we pray, O God, seek to receive the reward that is promised to those who despair not but are faithful, and know, O God, as your scripture teaches, that we have not labored in vain in the ministry and the work of the kingdom. We want in all things for our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus to be glorified. We are slaves indeed to Christ the Lord, and he is a master who is wonderful. He is kind and good. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus. And we know, O Lord, that we do not labor as though it were all up to us. But, O Lord, we do give you thanks that which you have commanded, you have also promised in way of aid and help, and we have sensed that in the conference, and we have sensed it in our ministry as well. This is not of us, it is all to your glory, and it is all of you. Bless us now, Lord, as we look into this rewards, and we look forward, O Lord, that it may be said of all of us here, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have a question for you. Do you believe in heavenly rewards? When life on earth is o'er and you are received into mansions above, well, your efforts on earth bring commendation, will you have a larger mansion than another brother in the Lord? It's interesting because when Mark asked me to share Matthew 25 and 21, well done, my good and faithful servant, you have been faithful in a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. I assumed that our brother had in mind a word of encouragement to the brothers here today. And we know that this is not just speaking to pastors as well, but all who are engaged in the kingdom. I pray that I do not disappoint Brother Mark in his expectations. But it got me thinking about rewards, something that I thought in the past I thought very little about, to be honest. I think in part because, as with Abraham of old, God is our exceeding great reward, and I was content with that. And also because I saw myself content, if you like, just to arrive in the holy city with my back to the wall, so to speak, and I'd be quite content, quite happy there. And then there are four words here that make it difficult for me to think about rewards. First of all, well done. And I tried to think of when at any point I had ever done anything well done and good. And the adjective seemed entirely out of place in my case. And faithful, that is unwavering, trustworthy, or uncowardly, well, I fear that I failed in all four accounts. So, as a result, I sort of left rewards to the back burner. Further, rewards seem to be the opposite of God's unmerited favor to us, something that we have earned, something that is obligatory. And, of course, we know that God is not under any obligation. But before we go too deep into the idea of rewards and how we sort that out, let us see the context in which these words were first spoken. Our Lord clearly is preparing his disciples to his imminent departure in terms of his earthly ministry. And he is reminding them in preparation that, as it were, he's going on a far journey. The parable is meant to teach them that while he's absent on this lengthy journey, and of course we know absence here doesn't mean that he is not with us to the end of the ages, but in the physical sense of the word, they are going to be entrusted, his followers are, to the care of the kingdom in his earthly absence. It is described as his property, his possessions, and he is going to put them in trust in the hands of his servants. And when he returns, he reminds them that they can expect a reward. And he reminds them also that the failure to bring about some advance in the kingdom, they can expect, as the last fellow didn't expect, to be thrust out of the kingdom. Now, some have looked upon the last fellow as the Pharisees, Sadducees, that he was speaking to that intent. But I think perhaps we can have it on a broader basis. In the meantime, he's entrusting his followers to the care of the kingdom described as his property. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 1, so then, men ought to regard us as servants. In other words, he's instructing the Corinthians that they're exaltation of certain ministers and apostles in their presence was wrong. Regard us as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, those entrusted with the secret things of God. So a trust has been given. And the Apostle Paul says, we have been entrusted with these secret things of God. Those secret things, of course, as we learned, I think, this morning, are also things that are now made manifest through the preaching of the apostles and apostolic writing. Now, David Platt puts it this way. The parable is unique because it goes beyond simply watching and waiting, as the previous parable of the ten virgins, and focuses primarily on working until Jesus returns. So the parable Platt offers should prompt us to ask, am I serving Christ with what has been given me? Am I serving Christ with what has been given me? So it's not simply watching, it's not simply waiting for the Lord to return, but the advancement of his kingdom in his absence, and having received from the Lord his inheritance, then are we using it to the glory of God? Now, John Piper has a book. I don't know how many of you have had opportunity to read it, but it says, "Don't waste your life." And in society today, there are large numbers of people simply wasting their lives. We can see that because they don't have any connection with the Lord. They don't have any reason for living. And we see all sorts of abuses and addictions and so on and so forth. But the book also points in our direction as well. And he says, don't waste your life. It is easy to slip through life without taking risks. And as pastors, we can do a little bit of slipping through life, can't we? Without making your life count for anything of purpose. But he says, life ought not to be wasted. If you live gladly to make others glad in God, your life will be hard, your risk will be high, but your joy will be high also. And then the book was written, not how to avoid the wounded life, but how to avoid the wasted life. Some of you, he says, will die in the service of Jesus Christ. That will not be a tragedy. Treasuring life above Christ is a tragedy. So I was down in Texas, and I was down at the gospel to every tribe. And David Sitton was speaking, and I asked the question, well, do you, this is embarrassing on my part. I said, do you send these missionaries you send out into dangerous places? And he says, yes, of course we do. We invite martyrdom. And I thought, oh, yeah, I've been living in Canada too long. See, we didn't want to take that risk. We didn't want to take risk going, but he says, going into places where it could cost your life, right? In Mexico and in other places where they go. Well, if we're called to that martyrdom, we have to remind ourselves it's not a tragedy. And the treasuring of life above Christ is a tragedy. If men can give their lives for their country, surely we can give our life, if it is not required of us in martyrdom, give our life solely to Christ in earnest service. So the three servants, as we see here in the parable, they're called into the master's office one morning, and they stand before the master, and he informs them, as I have said, that he has business elsewhere to attend to, and he will be gone for an unspecified period of time, and in his absence, he is entrusting to them his property, and he begins to parcel it out to them. And so we see the first receives 5 talents, and the second receives 2 talents, and then the third, he receives 1 talent. And immediately we see that all are not equal footing, if you like. We know talents here means money, $1,000, it doesn't matter what it is, $10,000. It has, from this parable, come to mean to us gifts, talents, in terms of abilities, and it can be used, I think, very properly in that respect. But not all have, clearly, not all have the same abilities. Not all are given the same gifts. Not all have the same talents. We're not all equally gifted, if we can put it that way. There's a certain sense of rightness about that, because if you think about it, if we all had the same gifts, we wouldn't be of much use in the kingdom. We need each other. We need each other's gifts. We need each other's talents, so that whereby I might offer one thing, you might offer another thing, and that makes up the whole. So we shouldn't be anxious that we didn't receive all the same gifts. And in that regard, we should see our brother's gifts, sister's gifts, we should see them in terms of rejoicing with them, because we benefit from them, and we can encourage them in the gifts and talents that are given to them, because it means a lot to the Church of Jesus Christ. For what are we advancing here? We're not advancing ourselves, as we learned so well this morning when Brad was speaking to us. We're advancing the kingdom of God. And it is for our Master that we are serving and seeking, that he should have the glory, and that when he returns, that he can bring his rewards with him. It's clear then that in regard to preachers, and as we're speaking mostly to preachers today here, that there are those who are very gifted and we admire very much. I think of Piper. I just was to the pastor's conference and Together for the Gospel. Mark was down there and others. And listening to Piper was a great blessing. MacArthur. But then we can go back into the past, the Wesleys, the Whitfields, the Spurgeons, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of course, and we enjoy his expository gifts, and so we give thanks to God for that. When I was in South Africa over the Christmas holidays, and my first visit to South Africa, I'd love to go back again, very beautiful country, and Carl will testify to that. I thought, well, I should know something about South Africa, so I picked up a biographical book on Jan Smuts. He was the Prime Minister of South Africa on several occasions, was internationally well known. He started the League of Nations, was part of the signers, and also the present League of Nations. Now, the interesting thing is, I read the biography, was that Smuts had a photographic memory. And I thought, boy, that's a gift and a talent I wouldn't mind having. I wouldn't have to read a book over and over again. Just read it once and there it is in the head. And on occasions, they said that they would test Smuts by reading 5 to 10 pages of a book, and then he'd say, stop, and then he'd repeat it word for word. And you think, wow. And I understand that Spurgeon had... You can correct me later if you wish, but I believe that he had a photographic memory as well. And it's evidence in his amazing preaching as you read his sermons today. Well, the parable recognizes then that God will give some more than others for the works which God has prepared in advance for them to do. So we see that in Ephesians 2 and 10. And we also see, therefore, to whomsoever much is given, much is also required. So I think one of the lessons we can learn this afternoon is our Lord is very gracious. He doesn't ask blood from a stone. He does not ask from us what has not been given to us, as it were. We also need to do just a little word of caution here, because I think simply because someone is most gifted, I don't think we can draw from the parable that it will necessarily follow that they will receive the greater reward. And I say that because there may be someone who has only one gift, but he works diligently, prayerfully, he improves upon the gift that was vouchsafed to him, and has a greater impact from the one gift than the fellow who was gifted with five. So there is a certain dependency upon our effort and our engagement in taking the gift or gifts that God has given us and improving upon them. We recognize that our failure to improve our gifts will slip away from us. When I went to university, I took classical Greek, and I took 3 years of Greek in seminary. What little Greek do I know now? Well, I know very little Greek, except the alphabet and some other words. But what happened? Well, I didn't improve upon it. I didn't continue in it. I didn't study it diligently. And I should have, and I ought to have. I think it is an important part of being a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might disagree, but I think if not, it's certainly a very useful tool as you try to be an expositor of the Word of God. But I failed. It all slipped away from me. It all went away. So we see the words of the Lord that what measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. So it's a word of encouragement, whether it's a one gift, two gifts, five gifts, that we continue diligently to bring those gifts to the fore and work diligently and prayerfully to improve upon them. So I was thankful for my brother Brad this morning, who said I was reading somebody's book, Keeler's was it, on preaching. Well, here he's been preaching 35 years. He's still reading a book on preaching. Excellent. That's what we haven't arrived at that grand Royal George that is the example to all the world. We need to continue to improve on our preaching. I just say that to the parable is not just saying, well, you got 10 gifts and therefore you're five. One gift, whatever the Lord has given us, we're to improve upon it. The overall parable is clear that Jesus is our master. He has given us much, and we are the stewards responsible for what he has entrusted to us. We are to work diligently and to honor our master by maximizing his resources. The two first stewards in this instance, or slaves, the one who received the five talents and the one who received the two, maximized the property entrusted to them. That's what the parable says. The man who received five talents, you notice, he went out at once, immediately. He didn't delay. He didn't wait till the next day. As soon as he received, it shows that he received it joyfully. He received it with gratitude. He received it with the expectation of getting busy immediately and to bring about for his master's glory the improvement on that which had been given to him. He put it in Piper's words, he took risks. He took risks. He worked with great joy. He delighted in the service of so great a master because he loved his master very much and was willing to spend and to be spent in the service of his master. So the parable teaches us very clearly that he was very excited to be in the kingdom, very excited to be working in his master's kingdom, and very excited to be working for his master. His diligence and his hard work paid off because when his master returned, that eschatology is spoken about this morning, the future, the coming of the master, he had double the master's possession. And so we read in the parable that when the master returned, he went to the master and he said to the master, look, he said, you gave me five talents. Look, I have earned five more. And you can imagine the joy of laying that at the feet of his master. It paid off, and the master in return said that because you've been faithful with the five, I will give you five more. So now he has 10 talents. But one of the stewards that had been in the meeting, we know that one, was not, if you like, so endowed, commanded by his master, was not commended by his master, but was condemned by his master. And the reason was, while he watched and envied the distribution of his master's property, he was displeased. He had received only one talent and regarded it as a reflection on himself and an insult. And because he could not compete with little, we see that he went out and he buried it in the ground, which was rather common, the bank of the day, if you like. And when his master returned, he complained about his master, which is astonishing. He said his master was a hard man and a difficult man, and he knew that he'd reaped where he did not sow, and what could he expect him to do with one talent. So we see there's little love, there's little joy, there's a little intimacy here between the master and the third steward. So he said, I went out and I buried the talent, and I give you back exactly what you gave me. And he blames the master for his actions, when with a modicum, the master says, of effort, he could have at least put it to the bank, and when I had returned, receive the interest. And he's condemned in no uncertain words, is he? He's strongly condemned. He says, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. So the 10 now has 11 talents. And he says, for everyone who will be given more, and he will have an abundance, and whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away. Well, when we don't improve on the talent that God has given us, eventually it's taken away. Eventually it loses its power, if you like. It is an old saw, so to speak, that we're either progressing or we are regressing, but there's no neutral standing. We are either going up or we're sliding away. Now, I got to confess this afternoon. I must confess my sin here, wicked and iniquitous sin, but I'm going to own up to it for you. In the beginning of my ministry, with all the highs and lows that it entailed, mostly lows, the trials and the setbacks, and much of it deserved because my incompetence in so many ways, I felt the Lord was a hard master. How could he expect results when I was so poorly gifted? You know, that's not my fault. One talent just doesn't cover a lot of ground. And I thought to myself, now, Lord, if I was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, then so gifted, I could be eminently successful for Jesus, that is. And it took, because I'm rather stubborn steward, it took some pain and it took some prayer to work this out of my system and to learn a certain sense of contentment with what God had given and thanksgiving and to use what God had given for his glory. I haven't learned the lesson in all its entirety of perfection, but I strive to do that. To learn it is not the gift, it is the giver that is the important part of this parable. It's not just because they had a gift that they're successful. It was the giver who had given the gift. And it was the giver who gained the glory as he worked through these faithful servants. So it's the height of iniquity on the preacher's part, as we're dealing with preachers, to blame God for a lack of tools. You know, the carpenter who uses a screwdriver to pound in a nail and blames the tools. And to blame God for the lack of sufficiency for the task. As Matthew Henry says in his inimical fashion, he writes, God does not demand brick and deny straw. He's not a Pharaoh. Whatever is required Matthew Henry says, in the covenant, it's promised in the covenant, so that if we perish, it is owing to ourselves. Wow. If we perish, it is owing to ourselves. And then he adds, note, he says, hard thoughts of God drive us from and cramp us in our service. Those who think it is impossible to please him will do nothing to purpose in religion. Well, that's this fellow. He does nothing to purpose because he has hard thoughts about the master. You only gave me one talent. What were you expecting? Now, it seems to me that, and this is where we get back to rewards, as I have talked to some pastors, they said, no, there's no rewards, but that it's all of grace. There can't be rewards. And I was sort of in that camp. I didn't think about rewards, and I didn't think maybe there were rewards. I didn't see how it fit with grace. But in the New Testament, the Bible talks about rewards so many times that you really have to stumble over the word if there's no rewards. I mean, what is this parable about? There's rewards. The fellow who had 5 gets 10, and then he gets another, he gets 11. And it's a reward. Because he was a faithful servant to his master. And as I thought about it, I kind of thought, I cannot see us in heaven, all dressed in white with palm branches waving, standing shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul, in perfect uniformity. I cannot see that. Can you see yourself standing by the Apostle Paul as if the Apostle Paul was just like you? I don't believe so. I think that the Apostle Paul was one of the, after the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest men who ever walked the face of the earth. And I see my God as loving diversity. It's true, isn't it? He loves diversity. The planets and stars, the different animals. You over in South Africa, some of them are so cockeyed. And, you know, you just, the diversity, the grasses and the flowers, and it goes on and on and on. And then when you get to heaven, you have seraphims and cherubims, and you have the four great creatures that surround the throne. There's all sorts of diversity. So it seems to me that there'll be perfect harmony in heaven, and we'll all rejoice in the gifts that others have been given. And it seems to me that there'll be diversity. And there are those who will be, well, we'll be all advancing, will be further advanced. And as some have said, when was asked by Whitfield where he'd place Wesley, he says that throne where he placed himself, he'd be in the back, so far away from Wesley, we wouldn't be able to see him. Now, I think we can use this as a discussion opportunity later, and you can inform me more perfectly, but it seems to me that there's no other way of looking at it than there are rewards that await those who are faithful in the service of the kingdom. I know Don and I have talked about this sometimes when it comes to the doctrines of grace. And when we talked about we were preaching the doctrines of grace. Well, let me just explain for a moment. When I was converted way back in Dryden, First Baptist Church, maybe I was 17 years old, and if you said to me, well, how did you come to this great change in your life? I made a decision. Well, that's what my church told me. And it was my decision, and I went down the aisle. Now, that didn't save me, but of course, by the grace of God, I was saved. But if you ask, well, I did it. And then I will go through the process, but at some point, I through Dr. Clark Pinnick, by the way, he taught me the doctrines of grace. Never heard of them before. And then I kicked at them. I said, no, Paul, that's Paul, that's not Christ. And I used all those dumb things. But one day, he just said to me, that's the way it is. And I thought, well, if that's the way it is, I better believe it. And suddenly, I'm in the dust, and God's on the throne. And that was a strange thing. I saw him as absolutely sovereign, that I was saved entirely, was entirely of the Lord. And the second thought that struck me was, ministry is going to be hard. Now, as you minister, as Reformed men, Calvinists, if we can use the term, as you minister, your churches are going to be more difficult because that's not the way the natural man thinks. And it's not what the natural man likes. And even the converted natural, the man who's come into the spiritual knowledge, as he's introduced to these things, the humbling is so great. It's not exactly where we want to go. Someone has said that no matter how low you go, you can never go lower than Jesus Christ. So the argument that came back and forth, well, does it matter? Well, we all stand in heaven, and these things that cost us, if you like, and these things that sometimes we're opposed, if you like, does it matter? Or do we all stand there in uniformity? I think it matters. I think somewhere the truth is vindicated. And I think somewhere that obviously in heaven the glory of God is seen by all, and we'll see it better ourselves. So the glory of angels, seraphims, cherubims, not only so, but God delights in bestowing rewards. Can I say that today? God delights in bestowing. He's gracious. He's glorious. He loves to reward his servants. He loves to go above and beyond anything we ask or think. That's the glory of it. Every now and then there's superabundance that goes beyond the mere salvation of the soul, if you like. All are saved the same way. We agree. We all stand, as it were, on the same ground. We all have standing with God in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by faith you're saved through grace and in Christ alone. We all agree with that. But there are gifts from God to his people. And in a way, I think about it in terms of our own children, if you like, where they obeyed you, and then you said, here's a little something extra, just because of your love for them and their obedience. We have no merit of our own. The rewards are not regarded as meritorious, but God's good pleasure and delight goes beyond what we ask or think. In one sense, as our Lord reminds us, having done all, we've only done what was required of us, but that doesn't mean that he does not reward us. A man's work in a factory, and he receives a wage, if you like, so this is not a perfect illustration, but nothing prevents the factory owner to go above and beyond and make employee of the month. So he gets, for his diligence, something that was unexpected on his part. And also in another parable that Jesus tells, the sheep and the goats and so on and so forth, you notice it's the sheep who say, well, when did we do this and when did we do that for you? And God says, when you did this for this person, that person, one of my brothers, one of my sisters, you did it as unto me. I don't know what other arguments I can bring to the case, but his wage, the factory worker, is what he deserved, but his honor is over and above. In a way, God takes pleasure in that which is done in his name, and it would be strange to say the least that he is so generous, takes no notice of those who work in his vineyard to the increase of his bounty. It would be strange indeed, I think. And so for the first time, I got excited about rewards. Sproul asks about rewards rights. There are degrees of reward that are given in heaven, as well as graduations of severity of punishment in hell. And he goes on to say, now I don't have this, this is not scripture, but he says, our good works give us no merit in heaven whatsoever. And the only possible way to enter heaven is in Christ. But emphasis on salvation by faith alone has obscured the reward given to good works after we are saved. He then quotes Augustine, the fact that God has decided to grant rewards on the basis of obedience is what Augustine called God's crowning his own works in us. And that's what it is. Remember, the parable, however you put it, is he gave them his possessions. They weren't their possession, his possessions. They improved upon those possessions, and God crowned his work. So there would be no glory in heaven for ourselves in that sense, but rather we have done what our Lord has commanded, and he crowns our work. He says, I think that the gap between tier 1 and tier 10 in heaven is infinitesimal compared to the gap getting there or not getting there at all. Somebody put it this way, everybody's cup in heaven is full, but not everybody's in heaven has the same size cup. So, and there will be no envy, there will be no jealousy, there will only be joy and rejoicing as we see the rewards that God brings to his people. But what about discouragements? And I'll just be quick here, that descend upon us when we find ourselves in our own Gethsemane. I think that we judge ourselves at times in the ministry too harshly. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter, or at least 1 Corinthians at face, that I was struck by Paul's own evaluation of his ministry in chapter 4 and 3. He says, I care little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. And I don't think that Paul is indifferent to criticism. I don't think that Paul never feels that he needs a little correction here or there. I don't think that at all. He's not infallible. He knows that. But he's talking about, if you're judging me before my time. Just what we heard this morning. It's all out there in the future. And now you're judging me, and you're judging me before my time. He says, I don't even judge myself. I leave that to God. So he's not above criticism. He's never evaluating but his ministry, but he refuses anyone, even himself, to render a final verdict. And we do that to ourselves. We render a final verdict. We failed. The ministry didn't take off. We tried to start somewhere and it seemed to fall. He says, I leave it to God. As he writes, my conscience is clear. That doesn't excuse me. Conscience aren't perfect. Doesn't mean I'm innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. And then we might be surprised. We might really be surprised. Remember judgment on the judgment day. God takes in the whole of our ministry, the tenor of our ministry, and the aim of our ministry. Early in my ministry, in my first church, wet behind the ears, a man of influence visited the church and the service, and he told several parishioners, this man does not love his people. I was devastated. I've been to ministry 2 years, something like that. I didn't love my people. I wanted to quit and sell cars. 50 years later, I'm still in the ministry by God's grace. So don't leap to the first criticism into the abyss, as it were. Yes, some truth and sin makes us all critics, if you like. Is your conscience clear? Does it make you innocent? No, but it does give you a sense of peace to rest it in the hands of the Lord. Secondly, we don't know all our works. There's a tendency to think in terms of something, if you like, large and grand. And wow, to be a pastor where there's a great revival, Spurgeonic in results. But what about the cup of cold water? What about the visit by the hospital bed? What about sitting up all night with someone who is grieving? What is a quiet listening to a bore, yet who needs the company? In 1 Timothy 5:24 and 25, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good works are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden from God. There's a lady wrote me, I just say this because this is, I'm not polishing my own heart here, whatever. But she wrote a little letter to me. Dear Pastor, there have been many times when I thought how blessed I am for being led here. I knew nothing of the east end of the city. I still don't find myself a way around very well, but I can find the church. And I so very appreciate of all the ways that you have helped me, preaching and teaching and caring, and the visits by you and your wife, Kay. If I had handpicked you, I couldn't ask for a better pastor. Well, she hasn't met many pastors. But the truth is, I wouldn't know any of that if she hadn't written a letter. And I'm sure there are many, many things that have gone on in your ministry that you've long since forgotten, but they haven't been forgotten by God. So encourage. Luther has said when he gets to heaven, he'd be surprised, or likely so, some who were there and others who were not. Well, I think when we get to heaven, we'll be just surprised how large the cup is in the hands of some and how small it is in the hands of others. Likewise, we might be surprised the terms of the reward that is received. I skipped this verse in 1 Corinthians 4 and 2, but now it is required that those who have been given, and I close on this, have been given a trust, they must be faithful. And that's the key to the verse. You're probably thinking, what in the world is he going to get to the verse? But that's the key. It's not how successful, in my eyes or your eyes, I might seem. It's not how many were gathered in, or whether you started 10 churches or 310 churches. The question will come down to one thing. Were you faithful to the trust that was given to you? Those two first men were faithful to the trust. The third was unfaithful. And I think that's where the judgment falls. That's the heart of the parable. We may dream of large crowds hanging on every word, name recognition, accomplishments, great things done for the Lord, but the word from God would, were you in a faithful ambassador? We may be disappointed, may be hard plowing for some this day. Maybe that as soon as you sow the seed, the birds snatch it away. But we'll be judged not on our success or lack thereof in our eyes, but were we faithful? Did we stay the course? Did we run the race? Did we fight the fight? With our last breath, did we fight the fight that we might gain the crown? Did we resist worldly compromise? I just got to share my brother Stephen Kring. I'm sorry, brother, but I'll probably embarrass you here, but recently he had a man pass away in his congregation, and we gathered this was a godly fellow, but Stephen was faithful. I sat as I listened to him, I was so thankful and I was so grateful. He preached the word, he preached it straight, he preached it from the word, and he didn't compromise, which is a tendency to do when you got these grieving people all around you. And I thank you for that. That was a blessing. And that's, I think, what is said here. Think of Moses. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as the greater value than the treasure of Egypt because he was thinking ahead of his reward. Yes. In heaven, when we are like Christ, we'll not envy those with large cups, nor will we rejoice that we have a cup, and if the cup is full. And so finally, in our own lives, a heartfelt seeking of future heavenly rewards should motivate us to work wholeheartedly for the Lord, whatever task He calls us to, whether it is great, small, whether it's paid or unpaid. It would also make us long for His approval rather than wealth or success. It would motivate us to work at building up the church on the one foundation, which is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you, brothers.